Well, last week we began a series on heroes based on a book by Ian Murray. I didn't show you the book. I mentioned it, but there's a picture of the book. Ian Murray, Banner of Truth, Publishers, and that's the book. And he goes through several familiar heroes of the faith, gives a brief summary of their life, and then he likes to focus in on a key lesson to learn from them. So last week we looked at Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, you'll recall, was the Great Awakening in America. I think he was born about 1703, if I recall correctly, right after the turn of that century. And God used him in a mighty way. And we talked about him being one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced. Well, now we go to pretty much a contemporary of his, George Whitefield. His date, 1714 to 1770. If you do the math, that's not tremendously long. I see about 56 years in his life and ministry. You may have seen pictures of him. There's George. There's another picture of George. Same picture. There's George in black and white. Now, I like this one because it shows you. I think that's probably the same picture, just a fuller picture. And here you get to see, not only is he preaching with his arms raised as he often did, but you see that he was preaching from a pulpit. And you see what might not be unsurprising back then. He's in a church setting preaching, and they've got a kind of a cushion on the pulpit, and they've got the Bible cushioned there. So there's George Whitefield. What he was famous for is preaching, though we're going to talk about really not his church preaching as much. So there's George, and there's George. Someone else you see behind our pulpit all the time. Well, let's talk about how it begins with childhood. Back in England, he was born to Thomas and Elizabeth Whitefield. Notice it's spelt Whitefield, but it's Whitefield in pronunciation. In December of 1714, so just about 11 years or so after the birth of Jonathan Edwards. He was one of seven children, and he was the youngest. And by the way, I've got some notes in here just for my own benefit. That D stands for Dalimore. Arnold Dalimore wrote the definitive biography on George Whitefield. It's two large volumes, and it's just a real uplifting read. And it's a heavy lifting read. So this is volume one is where I'm getting that. His father died in December of 1716. So if you notice, in just 2 years, his father has died. He was raised in a public house, which in abbreviation is a what? A pub. It was the Bell Inn and Tavern in Gloucester. And we're going to be mispronouncing things. The British forgot English, and that's pronounced Gloucester, okay? I suppose a lot of Americans, especially not New Englanders, would probably pronounce that Gloucester or something, Gloucester, Gloucester, okay? And so that's the inn where he was born and raised. Once again, as we're thinking about some of our characters from last time, you might notice quite a contrast right now just between George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was raised in a multi-generational ministerial family, a father, a Harvard graduate, mother of one of the prestigious Connecticut families, you know, his grandfather, one of the most prominent ministers, one of the most prominent pulpits in New England. Just, you know, education, culture, all of Jonathan Edwards' sisters sent off to finishing school. So very different from a fellow who was raised in a pub. But he did notice that the Lord was born in an inn, and so was he. And so he took comfort in that. But, you know, so his father had an influence in his life. His father died. Jonathan Edwards died. Father had a great influence. George Whitefield's father died when he was two. So he had some childhood difficulties. He contracted measles. You know, a lot of times you hear people say, oh, measles, you don't have to worry about getting a vaccination for that. It's just scratchy, little itchy. Well, it, It can do other things like cause complications that can be fatal, you know, with pneumonia, et cetera. Or in his case, it led to an eye affliction. His mother remarried. Finances went bad. She left her husband after 6 years, and history's kind of quiet about what happened. So now he's lost his father. He's been through a divorce in the home, which was not as common then as it is now. Raised in a pub. Kind of a challenging background. At the age of 17, as he put it, he got acquainted with a set of debauched, abandoned, and atheistical youths. Kind of an interesting way of describing your colleagues. And it was becoming as infamous as the worst of them. So he took up with bad company. Again, maybe not surprising when you look at his background. Wasn't raised in the church manse like Jonathan Edwards. Raised in a pub, started hanging out with the wrong kind of crowd. And he became like the wrong kind of crowd. But in that context, he came to a religious awakening. He started being moved in his conscience. You know, and sometimes that's what will happen is someone will start living a debauched, abandoned, atheistical life, and they'll feel guilty about it and seek to make religious reform. So he started getting religiously very committed and active, as was, you know, typically in the Church of England at the time. Not converted, but religious. Well, kind of a little out of order, but if you'd notice, I mentioned him, measles caused an eye problem. There's a picture. He was often called Dr. Squintum, making fun of the fact that his eyes did not focus in the same direction. And so you'll see that in paintings of him. They mocked him, and he dealt with that struggle. They were poor, or not well, certainly not well off. But the mother had hopes that maybe George would lift the family up. And so she was hoping he'd go to Oxford. They actually sent him to a kind of like a school for a while. And he didn't do well. He was more interested in theater, reading theatrical plays, being in theatrical productions, going to the theater, and his grades showed his diverse interests. And so Oxford was out of the question. But then his mother learned there was a way to go to Oxford, even under his conditions, if you went as a servitor, which means you were basically a servant to the students. So you would have so many students, and you would do everything. You would shine their shoes. You would run their errands. You can imagine in that context, probably, you were treated in a demeaning way. And I'm starting to feel like Whitfield here with me. Hands up. He was sometimes treated in a demeaning way. I mean, you know, he's cleaning up their rooms. He's doing their laundry. He's doing their errands. He's shining their shoes. But it got him into Oxford and gave him an opportunity at life. So that was in 1732. So I think that he was actually just on the upper end of 17, young 18 when he entered. While he was there, he joined a club. It was called the Holy Club there at Oxford. It was led by the Wesley brothers. John, who was at the time 30, so now think about that, so he's about 12 years older. Matter of fact, John, so that tells me John Wesley's just about the same age as Jonathan Edwards. So he's about 30. He has his master's degree. And he was a lecturer in Greek. So John Wesley, we find, is a scholar. Matter of fact, you might remember that he was often a circuit rider. And he would, when he was riding between towns and such, on the back of the horse, he'd read his Greek New Testament. So he was a scholar. He was a very serious theologian. He was also an ordained priest in the Church of England. Brother Charles was younger, 26, also had his master's, and he was a tutor. Remember when Jonathan Edwards got his master's, he was tutoring for a while. So that's kind of an academic position. He was not yet ordained. So those two brothers led the Holy Club. They were very strict about self-discipline in this club. And the club had maybe between 20 and 30 members. And half of those were really strict and half were kind of attending. they were part of the disciplines that they encouraged was fasting on Wednesday and Friday. Now, a lot of college students, when they see what's served in the dining commons, choose to fast themselves. I don't know if it's something about the schedule of the food. I think it was a more of a holy kind of thing. They were devoted to all kinds of disciplines. They met very early for devotions, again, in the Greek New Testament. They were devoted to the Church of England, very devoutly committed to the Church of England, involved in prison ministry, street ministry, ministries to the poor. So very disciplined, emphasizing all kinds of spiritual disciplines, personal disciplines, and focus on ministry as well as studies. And so they would meet regularly for accountability and encouragement. You know, the one problem here is none of these guys are saved. This holiness is all the holiness of personal effort. It's all the holiness of religion driven by the power of the flesh. And so ultimately and fundamentally, that's going to disappoint. And so anyway, that was the group. George G.W., there's another famous G.W. George Whitfield joined in 1733, and he became a part of this group. In 1735, he reads a very important book by Henry Scougal, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And he's confronted by the gospel. It's the life of God in the soul of man. It's not man trying to be different. It's the life of God in the heart that's Christianity. And he describes it this way. God was pleased to remove the heavy load. Almost makes me wonder if he'd read Bunyan by now. To enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith. Later he wrote, I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to the place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. So it was so clear that, because he'd been through all kinds of religion. There in the club, studying at the university, all these kinds of issues. But this book made the gospel clear. And so he remembers that's the place where he understood the gospel and embraced the Savior. And so that'd be one of those interesting things on a tour of, you know, Oxford. This is the place where Whitfield was saved and came back to all the time. Interestingly, he at this point has now exceeded his leaders, because the Wesley brothers still aren't there. This isn't tonight really about the Wesleys, but Whitfield is tied in with them. So he graduated and he was ordained in the Church of England, as was, you know, to be expected. Early on, he provided pulpit fill for a couple of churches in London. And frankly, people were very impressed between his passion, his heart, his understanding of the scriptures, and all that theatrical experience helped as well. And so the pulpit ministry, even though he was a young man of, 23 at this point or so, people are noticing his public ministry, his pulpit ministry. By the way, one of the things he would do is he would get on his knees by his bed. He would open up his Bible, and he would open up Matthew Henry. And I think Matthew Henry died in the year that he was born. So, and from that would be how he would do his devotions. Well, John Wesley had gone to America. Remember, he went to be a missionary in Georgia. And remember, we talked about Georgia was a prison colony. It was, if you were a really bad person, you were sent to Georgia. So if you know anyone from Georgia, that's a good thing to remind them. You know, this is, you know, we know what kind of person you are, because that's, you know, it was a loser state, you know. And so he went there as a missionary. And remember, he failed utterly. The problem was he didn't know the Lord, and it's really hard to lead people to Christ when you don't know Christ. It was on his way back. Now, I'm talking about John Wesley. Remember, he's on the boat, and he's with a bunch of people meets on the ship a bunch of people called Moravians who had a living faith in Christ. And it was just, that awakened him. Didn't bring him to Christ, but it started a search of recognizing, I'm a scholar, theologian, priest, and missionary, but I don't have Christ. That's a good reminder. You can be a scholar, a minister, a missionary, and add other credentials and still not know Christ. So, Wesley wrote to him from Georgia and said, told him the great need. George Whitfield decided he would go to Georgia. And so he took a year to preach and raise money for the poor. There was great poverty issues. Georgia was just really struggling. You know, you think about, if you take people who have failed in all kinds of areas of life, often debt, you know, they had debtor's prison back then, whatever it might be, you put them all and say, we're going to establish a colony based on people who couldn't make it in American or English culture, you're not setting them up for success here. And so poverty was a real problem. So he spent a year preaching and taking offerings to bring to the poor. This is a younger Whitfield preaching. If you look very closely, you'll still see his eyes again by the in the painting demonstrate the issue he dealt with. After a year, he, but you notice, apparently he must have used his hands a lot, because all the paintings always show him making gestures. He went to Georgia, ministered for a while, some months, saw the need for an orphanage. Just taken to, boy, all these orphans, who's caring for them? What are we going to do? And so he went back to England, and the goal, he was going to be preaching and raising money so he could go back and establish an orphanage in Georgia, not too far from Savannah. Now, before he left England, he was very popular. People would flock to him. Here's this young guy, and they really liked his preaching. But this time he came back, and when he came back in now 1738, so let's see, when was he born? 1714, so he's 24 years old. And he came back, and now he's not as welcome. About four churches in London would allow him to preach. Here's the problem. Many of the clergy, Whitfield said, deny us the use of the pulpits for no other reason but because we preach the doctrine of justification in the sight of God by faith alone. Shocking. He was preaching the biblical doctrine of justification, salvation, by grace through faith. And for that reason, he was not allowed to preach. Kind of reminds me when Barb and I were getting married and we were looking for a church up in New England that we could use to have our service. And so I called one church and it was a lovely church and the guy was very pleasant, had a nice conversation. And I said, you know, do you let people use your church? Well, we do. And he said, tell me what kind of service you have in mind. I said, typical traditional service, you know. Just typical wedding. He said, well, like, what does that mean? And he was wise to ask. And I said, you know, we'll have some music, we'll have some scripture. Scripture. What scriptures do you intend to use? You know, the traditional ones. 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 5. And he said, oh, that's what I was afraid of. I will not allow that in my pulpit. That Ephesians 5, women submit to men, not on your life. Very kind, very gracious, and I appreciated his convictions. But there's an example. Here was a church saying, not in my church are you going to bring, you're going to bring that Bible in here. Well, that's what they were saying to Whitfield. You're not preaching this idea of justification by faith. Four churches left him available. And so he started doing what was called field preaching or open-air preaching. Since the church wouldn't let him in, but people wanted to hear him, he started preaching out in the fields. He wasn't the first one to do this. An evangelist in Wales was preaching out in the fields, but he wasn't an ordained minister. So no one would let him preach in the church, but he was called to preach, and so he preached in the fields. He talked, you know, he communicated with George Whitfield, and Whitfield thought he'd try it. I think the first time there were 200 or 300 people there, and it was the most exciting event in his life. And this is a... You know, in Britain, one of his preaching events, notice the gestures. We've got to get him you know, showing his gestures. I'm going to work on this Sunday. You know, hands up. Would you notice his attire? Traditional English clergy of the time. That becomes a real challenge, and he always did that. So even when he's preaching in Georgia in the summer, now that's his gear. And so you can imagine, I mean, it was, remember I mentioned he died at 56. You know, this was not a guy from Britain coming to this, you know, because he preached in all the colonies. Think of Georgia, think of, you know, Virginia, think of the summers, and think of wearing that garb. That was tough. And so, but you see him preaching in the outdoors, and that was amazing for the time. Well, after raising some funds and doing that, he went back to the United States, 1740-ish. And revival had, remember, early on, had been experienced by Jonathan Edwards, and he'd written this faithful narrative of what had happened in Northampton. But it had kind of cooled somewhat, and some of the leaders of that movement were Jonathan Edwards, who was a Congregationalist. In other words, they were not governed by a denominational bishop or such. The Tenants, the brothers, who were Presbyterian, and Davies, who was also a Presbyterian. So these are some of the leaders of revival in America, but it seems like the steam had gone out for a little while. Well, the steam came back on by the Holy Spirit when Whitfield arrived. At that time, the colony population of all the colonies was a little less than a million people. Just to kind of give you perspective of who we were at the time. And as he preached, wherever he preached, he would preach the gospel, and he would always take an offering. So we know he was, you know, an Orthodox minister, right? You know, you have a service, you have an offering. So he would preach, but it wasn't to, you know, fund his new Cadillac or the Learjet he was going to use to go back and forth to Georgia. He was taking up an offering for the orphanage. That was going to be an expensive undertaking. Here's a picture more of an American type of setting, I think. Notice, though, I just want to call your attention as you look at this picture of him preaching in a setting. There's a diversity of group. There are some that look rather well-dressed and well-appointed. There's children there. There's soldiers there. There's some rabble-rousers. You see the guy above him blowing the trumpet. This is all, you know, so he preached. And that was an interesting thing about Whitfield. He was the nobility would listen to him and hear him. One Countess Huntington had him in her home, and that was one of her ways of reaching her fellow nobility, is she would invite them and then invite him to come and preach. And you know how it is when someone prominent invites you. One is, boy, I get to go to so-and-so's home. I wouldn't slight them by saying no. And so she would invite, and then she'd say, oh, by the way, I've brought in, you know, Pastor, Reverend, she would probably say Reverend Whitfield, and I want you to hear what he has to say. What are you going to do? And so so she used that to reach out. But at the same time, when he went and preached to the coal miners, repentance would come upon them in such a way it was noteworthy that their tears would make streams of the coal dust on their face as they heard the gospel and responded. You know, so he preached to all, and that was the amazing thing, all the educated, the uneducated, the nobility, the commoners. He connected with all, and God used him to reach all. But so here we see him, again, preaching in America. One of the famous ones that heard him and knew him was Benjamin Franklin. And we've talked about his influence. Matter of fact, Benjamin Franklin made it clear, I don't entirely agree with your doctrines. And I don't share your faith. But I would count it a privilege if I could print and distribute your sermons. And so he thought, and as a matter of fact, he even put out a testimonial about the integrity of George Whitfield. So Benjamin Franklin, one of the most respected Americans, period, put his reputation online and said, this is a man of integrity. He believes and practices what he preaches. Well, here was an interesting event. So Whitfield was preaching about this poor orphanage he wanted to build in Georgia. Benjamin Franklin, this is from his autobiography, said, you know, he didn't agree with the plan. He thought the orphanage was needed, but he said, Georgia's not the place to do it. They don't have the skilled laborers. They don't have tools. Build the orphanage in Pennsylvania and bring the orphans up here. Okay, that was the background. I did not disapprove of the design, but I thought it would have been better to have built the house here and brought the children to it. This I advised, but he was resolute in his first project. He rejected my counsel, and therefore I refused to contribute. I happened soon after that to attend one of his sermons, and I've told you the story in other contexts, where he heard him preach one time out in the streets of Philadelphia, I think it was. He saw this huge crowd, and Benjamin Franklin, remember, he was the experimenter, let's study electricity and kites. He noticed how many people would be in a certain square area, and then he measured off the area of the streets and the grids. He then went around and said, how far can I go and distinctly hear every word he's preaching? And he did a conservative estimation that 30,000 people clearly heard every word he preached. No microphone, no raising his hands, and in very heavy garb, preaching. Well, back to this. I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection, and I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistoles in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give him the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give him silver. And he finished so admirably, I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all. just a picture of the influence, the power of this man's preaching. You know, Benjamin Franklin was a very strong-willed person, and yet he could be moved by oratory in that way. Here's another example. One of the greatest, most highly regarded actors of the time, David Garrick, expressed his envy of Whitfield's talents. He said, I'd give 100 guineas to be able to say, oh, like Whitfield. He declared, and he went on to state that Whitfield could move an audience either to weeping or rejoicing merely by the manner in which he pronounced Mesopotamia. So, as a professional actor, he would love to, you know, so you see, people of all sorts would go. The coal miner, this man speaks to our hearts. The nobility, this man raises our thoughts. The actor, just to hear this man say Mesopotamia is worth the evening, you know. And so you get a picture of God had raised up an unusual man in George Whitfield. His overall ministry, he preached more than 18,000 sermons from 1736 to 1770. That's more than 10 sermons a week for 34 years. Now, that's sermons. There were lots of casual opportunities that they called exhortations, and I'm not sure if you would include what often was called readings, where someone would just read a scripture and then kind of explain as they went. But he had more casual exhortations that would put the number closer to 30,000 to 40,000 addresses in that course of years. And traveling on horseback up and down the colonies, sometimes 60 miles a day. You know, we get in a car and turn on the seat warmer, the air conditioning, the Bose stereo, lean back, and we get tired after 60 miles, you know, horseback. You know, 60 miles of all kinds of weather conditions. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. Now, that's impressive if you, well, okay, Mark, you probably crossed the Atlantic 13 times, but it's a little different. You could measure that in hours. There you measure it in months. And yet back and forth, England to America. So he'd go back and it's estimated that he, 80% of the colonists in America heard him preach. That's before TV. That's before radio, internet. Think of that. Still he connected with 80% of the population of the colonies. I heard someone say that this George was better known to the colonists than George Washington. You think about it, how many of the colonists would have maybe personally had interaction with George Washington, where 80% had heard this man preach or seen him in some context? Quite an incredible ministry. There's a monument erected at one of the places he preached. This is not too far from Boston. George Whitfield, early Methodist evangelist, preacher from this rock, preached from this rock October 16, 1740. And so here's a family gathered on the rock, and different ones have gone and preached sermons from this rock. That gives you just a picture there. He would stand up on something like that, and he'd preach to 20, 30,000 or more, 10 times a week, up and down the seaboard. Nonstop. It's just incredible to me. And so I'm not surprised. And it's interesting to me when he died, and sometimes he was in horrible condition. Literally, as he was getting ready to head off to his next assignment, someone would have to load him on the horse. And he would just somehow get to the next place and preach again. When he died of asthma. Not far from this area. Here's a little plaque that you may not be able to read. It says, under this pulpit are deposited the remains of the Reverend George Whitfield, the Reverend Jonathan Parsons, the first pastor of this church, who died July 1776, and also the Reverend Joseph French, who died in 17-something also. Parsons, he died in Pastor Parsons' home. That's a great name, isn't it? Pastor Parsons' home. He preached that day. He preached from the landing of the home, went up to bed, and died. He had intended to go up into Canada. You know, he wasn't satisfied. Let's keep pressing. Let's keep pushing. He had intended to go to Canada, realized he couldn't do it, stayed this far, highly expected that he would die, and that night did. But he requested that he be buried beneath that pulpit. And so they did. And so there's a crypt, and both those other pastors on either side, and that's beneath the pulpit of that church. Not very elaborate or glorious. Matter of fact, someone said if you turn one direction, you go to the crypt. You turn the other direction, it's the water heater. I mean, it's there he is, yes. Thank you, Reba, for asking a question that leads to where we're going. I mentioned in Heroes by Ian Murray, which is a great little volume. He likes to draw out a life or something that really characterized. And Whitfield, Heroes is about an inch and a half wide. The Dalimore's Whitfield is 5 or 6 inches wide. So just taking one chapter out of Heroes and saying, here's George Whitfield. He doesn't spend a lot of time on his life. But he says one of the things that really jumps out about George Whitfield is with his Catholicity. And instantly some of you are thinking, uh-oh, are we going Catholic here? Well, let me explain the term, and as it does in the book as well. How many of you have been in a church where they recite, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and, I believe in God? How many have you been through? And you get to that place and you're going along, okay, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I can say that. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Lord. Great. You get down to number 9. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You think, wait a minute. You tricked me. And the communion of the saints. What's that? So you'll often see some of the Protestants will kind of gag at that point. Uh-oh, can I say that? But you'll notice it's not capitalized. The word Catholic means universal. And so what we're saying there is I believe in that everybody who is in Christ is a member of the church, capital C. Okay, and so where the Roman Catholic Church, that's what they were saying is, and that's us. We are the only, church, and they're probably not the only ones that would say we're the only church. Well, Catholicity then is more in the spirit of he saw the universality of all believers. He was a committed and believing Anglican. But he also said that if there was one church, but his whole point was he didn't want to
focus on the minors. And so he said, you can be a genuine believer and we can differ on some of the externals of church discipline and some of the other issues. And so that's where he built bridges across those things and without distinction. Let me bring a couple more examples. Here's from, I'll let Ian Murray explain this. He does very well. Wesley, back to John Wesley, believed that his younger friend was being misled by the dissenters, those who broke with the Church of England over various, especially Catholic, you know, they were becoming more and more Roman Catholic in their practices. And so many Bible believers broke away from the Church of England. Those are called dissenters, like the pilgrims who came to America. John Wesley believed that his younger brother was being, his younger friend, excuse me, was being misled by the dissenters and told him that, quote, no Baptist or Presbyterian writer he had read knew anything of the liberties of Christ. You know, these Baptists and Presbyterians, they don't really get the Christian life. I hope that bothers some of you. The fact was that Wesley did not know these authors, and Whitfield was right to reply, what? Neither Bunyan, Matthew Henry, John Flavel, Halliburton, not any of the New England and Scots divines. You're telling me Jonathan Edwards doesn't understand the Christian life? You're telling me Matthew Henry, so he lists some leading dissenters, if you will, independents, and says, are you serious? And he goes on to say, that's your problem. But I didn't get that whole quote. Long after this, Whitfield was still being blamed by Thomas Olivers, Wesley's assistant, for being, quote, strongly prejudiced in favor of the dissenters. I myself have heard him speak perhaps on 40 occasions with great partiality of our English dissenters in general, and particularly of the Puritans of old, and also of the modern Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists. You want to talk about something shocking? So do you see something of who Whitfield was? He was an ordained Anglican minister, and he did not forsake that. At one point, he did say that when he was, there were some issues, and I won't get into all this, in Scotland, where one group was not wanting him to preach unless he said they would only preach to them. He said, you know, he really did think that, frankly, the Scottish approach to, you know, the Presbyterian Scottish approach to church government was probably the best system. But he wasn't going to make that the issue. He was going to focus on the primary issue of what defines being a Christian and not get into those other matters. And so that's the Catholicity. But it's a discerning Catholicity. This is from Arnold Gallimore's volume. He says this, Whitfield widely strengthened belief in all the fundamentals of the faith. So where he preached, he built up confidence in God's word. That's my point. He held to the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, atoning death, literal resurrection, ascension, and coming again, the position held by all the leaders of the revival. And as we've seen, Whitfield not only preached these doctrines, but also refused to collaborate with any man who denied them. So, okay, he's Church of England, you're Church of England, but you deny the deity of Christ, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You believe in the deity of Christ and all these other fundamental doctrines, and you're Presbyterian, I can still work with you. You see the difference? The issue was the fundamentals of the faith, and we can... And he didn't say denominations were unimportant and the distinctives were unimportant, but he's saying that wasn't the important issue. The fact is, the fact is that his stand contributed greatly to the firm belief in this whole body of truth, which characterized much of English speaking of Christianity through the 19th century. In other words, his influence didn't weaken commitment to the fundamentals of the faith, it bolstered it. Because he so freely and boldly preached it in every context. So he'd cooperate with those who believed in the fundamentals of the faith. He wouldn't cooperate with those who were maybe good and prestigious church people, but denied key fundamentals of the faith. So that's why I call that discerning Catholicism. Yes, there is a unity of all believers, but they have to be real believers. And so he drew that distinction, not a unity of denomination, a unity of title, but a unity of faith in Christ. So that, in a nutshell, is George Whitefield. Any comments or questions? Tariba, you saw your question, so that's where he fit into that point.
Did the Church of England not come over here as Episcopalians at this time?
They had, yeah. And, for example, that was the dominant, for example, in Virginia. Now, remember up in Boston, they had broken with the Church, or Massachusetts had broken in many ways, and so they were more the dissenter type of population. So you saw the Congregationalists very strong there. But, yeah, Church of England was here, especially you see it strong in Virginia. Though Virginia was also strong for the Presbyterians, which really comes out of Scotland, and there was a strong Scottish influence. And there were some Catholics, too. And where were the Baptists especially strong? Eventually, Rhode Island, remember? And so, so all of those were manifested, and so he especially seemed to work a lot with Presbyterians, but and Congregationalists like Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards had him come and preach at his church and wept as he preached, and they had a wonderful time of communion together. So, and you notice he dear fellowship and buried in a Presbyterian church. But yeah, he was, and I skipped that part. He did marry. His wife died somewhat young, but he did marry. That was hard, but she didn't come with him. And that was, and he was living a hard life. That was a hard experience. And he made it his goal, if he was going to be with someone 20 or 30 minutes, then he would mention Christ to them. So that was just, he took every opportunity to point people to Christ. Okay. Well, that would be George Whitefield. What's it going to do now? There we go.